Well, good morning. It's fun to celebrate some baptisms today. It's great to celebrate new life in Jesus Christ together. Today, as we open God's Word together, we are continuing a sermon series that we began last week in 1 Kings, and we're calling it Keep Your Heart. Throughout this sermon series, we're going to be learning from the life of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. So I want to invite you to keep a Bible open to 1 Kings chapter 2. If you need to use a table of contents, it's in the middle of the Old Testament, and I'd love for you to look at it while we're talking about it. But maybe I'll begin with this idea. Do you realize that you are more mature than you used to be? I see people looking at each other beside them as if to say, given the person sitting beside me, I think you should qualify that statement. All right, I'll qualify the statement. Most of you are more mature than you used to be. In any case, part of growing in maturity is learning to recognize what really matters in life. So there are some things that seem so important to you at 5 years old that no longer seemed so important to you at 13 years old. And there were some things that seemed so important to you at 13 that did not seem so important to you anymore at age 21. And what seemed so important to you at 21 maybe doesn't seem so important to you anymore by the time you reach age 31 and so on, right? This is part of growing in maturity. It's learning to recognize what really matters in life. And I suppose this is part of why we give so much weight to the last words of people we respect. Maybe it's the last words of one of our favorite characters in a movie, or a great book, or a series. Or maybe it's dad's last few words of advice to his daughter before walking her down the aisle on her wedding day. Or maybe it's something that grandma often said in her later years that has always stuck with you. Maybe a boss's last few words to the team on the boss's last day in the office. We give special weight to last words of people we respect, right? We give special weight to that. I suppose it's in part because last words can be clues into what will really matter when we're further down the road. I suppose the reason we give weight to last words is because last words offer clues into what will really matter in the end. The passage that Elise read today is framed for us in 1 Kings chapter 2 as King David's final advice for the coming king. And I want to suggest that this historical account is here in 1 Kings chapter 2. It's here in the Bible, not only to tell us what mattered to David back at the end of his life, but also to give us some clues about what will really matter in the end. In order to understand that, we'll look at the content of David's advice in two parts, verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 9. And then I'll wrap up with one unifying idea of what will matter most in the end. So what will really matter in the end, according to the king who is remembered in the days when 1 Kings is written? What will really matter in the end, according to the king who is remembered as the greatest of the kings of Israel? Here's one thing that will really matter in the end: God's word. God's word will really matter in the end, at least according to David's testimony. You notice how verse 1 begins. David, as his time is drawing near, calls to him his son Solomon, who has already been anointed as the next king of Israel. He calls Solomon and he says, "I'm about to die, but I want there to be strength in your life. I want there to be strength in your kingdom. Be strong," David says. But where will that kind of strength come from? Where will the kind of strength that actually matters in the end in the kingdom of God, where does that kind of strength come from? Notice where it comes from according to verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Not just hearing the words, but walking in the Lord's ways and keeping the statutes, keeping his commandments, keeping his rules, keeping his testimonies as it is written. In other words, as it's found in Scripture. Now, of course, in David's days, they didn't have all of this as Scripture. But in David's day, there was already written down the law of Moses. And so as David is trying to teach the coming king about where strength will be found, at least the kind of strength that matters in the end in the kingdom of God, he says, here's where it's found. It's found in devotion to Scripture. It's found in devotion to what God has said. And with that, David goes a step further in verse 3. Keep these things as they are written in the law of Moses, as they're written as we know it in the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Keep it so that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, and we noticed parts of this promise last week as we are looking at 1 Kings chapter 1, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their hearts and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. According to David's testimony, what will really matter in the end? Where does strength come from? If we're thinking about the kind of strength that will matter in the end, where does it come from? What will really matter? David's answer in these verses is that part of what will matter is heartfelt, or rather wholehearted, devotion to God's word. Of course, David is not the only figure in Scripture to suggest that wholehearted devotion to God's word is a source of strength, or the only in Scripture to suggest that wholehearted devotion to Scripture leads to thriving in the kingdom of God. If we go back to the writings of Moses himself, in fact, probably the most famous part of the writings of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, not just with a few external actions, not just nodding your head and saying, okay, I'll do things once in a while if that makes God happy and makes him give me the stuff that I really want. Not just tipping your cap to God and saying, God, if I take step A, B, and C, will you give me these things over here that I'm really after? No. Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with wholehearted devotion, and with all your soul, everything that's inside of you, and with all of your strength. The way that you walk out your life. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart. There's that idea of wholeheartedness again. You should teach them diligently and so forth. And of course, Deuteronomy is not the only part of the Bible to emphasize this point. That true strength, the kind of strength that matters in the kingdom of God, is tied to God's word itself. At the beginning of the collection of books that Jewish people across the centuries have called the prophets, at the front of that collection of books that Jewish people call the prophets is the book of Joshua. And Joshua chapter 1 links right in with this theme, saying only be, this is Moses passing the torch to Joshua. When Moses passes the torch to Joshua, notice what he says. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And the next part of the Jewish scriptures that Jewish people have cherished through the ages, the law of Moses, the prophets, the third section of the Jewish scriptures that Jewish people have treasured through the years, is sometimes simply known as the Psalms, or sometimes more broadly known as the writings. And do you know where that part of the Jewish scriptures begins? Psalm number 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, are you starting to notice a theme in this stuff? Are you starting to notice a theme here? And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields its fruit, or that flourishes in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You hear this theme kind of echoing throughout the Hebrew Bible, kind of echoing throughout what we as Christians call the Old Testament. There is a theme here that tells us that the kind of strength that actually matters in the kingdom of God, the kind of strength that makes you like a flourishing tree that won't be blown over by the storms of life, the kind of strength that leaders among God's people will need, the kind of heartfelt and wholehearted devotion to the Lord that all of God's people are commanded toward, it comes from devotion to God's word. And it comes from devotion to God's word, not just in the sort of way where we say, I have a really nice volume that I bought once called the Bible, and it's on my shelf, and doesn't it look pretty? Not that kind of devotion. No, the kind of devotion where the stuff that is written in here is sinking into our hearts. And it's changing our thinking. And even when it's challenging, even when it's counterintuitive or countercultural in our context, We keep on saying, I'm so devoted to the Lord that I'll keep on following His ways. This is the kind of strength that matters in the kingdom of God. Does this matter for Christians as well? Jesus certainly thought so. The Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon of Jesus, in which Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He finishes this sermon with these words in Matthew 7. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them," do you hear, it's not just whoever has a volume that they keep on their shelf that they can pull out like a magic charm that gives them good luck. "Whoever hears these words and puts them into practice," whoever hears these words and does them, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but that house did not fall." Why? Because it was built on the rock. Connected to the rock through obedience to the words of Jesus. This is why later in the New Testament we get these really clear and straightforward directions to Christians that say things like this: be doers of the word. Do not be hearers of it only. Because if you're only people who hear it once in a while but you don't do anything with it, you're just deceiving yourself. Listen, as David reached the end of his life and he begins to pass on words of wisdom further down the road than where most of us are, as he reflects on what will really matter in the end, the first thing he goes to is saying, God's word matters. Staying devoted to God involves staying devoted to His word, not just in a way of hearing it once in a while and keeping it on the shelf, but doing it. Because it's reshaped your thinking, because it's sunk all the way into your heart. One thing that will really matter in the end is that kind of wholehearted devotion to Scripture. Do you realize that if the Bible is what it says it is, as a collection of messages from God Himself, then this is a very great and precious treasure. I've used this before because I just love the phrase, and I'm sorry if you don't like it and you have to keep hearing me say it, but hundreds of years ago when they published the first mass published version of the Bible in the English language and started to spread it around England, it was a version of the Bible known as the Great Bible. Not because they thought it was better than other Bibles, but because it was so great and heavy and big that nobody could carry it. So it was known as the Great Bible, these huge volumes. And there's an introduction to the Great Bible, that very old translation that predates even the King James Version. And there's a note in the introduction to it that describes the Bible like this. It says, "In the Scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul." It's Shakespearean English, so it's a little clunky, but I think it's beautiful and I think it's accurate. In the Scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul. You know where Christians can go to feed their joy? You know where Christians can go to feed their strength with the kind of strength that matters in the kingdom of God? Do you know where Christians can go to fatten up on true strength and true joy and true life? in these scriptures be the fat pastures of the soul. And so wise old King David in his last words is commending to his sons the same thing that I believe we need to hear commended to us again today. What will really matter in the end? God's word. But like all good nutrition, it doesn't work by just leaving it in the refrigerator. It doesn't work magically just by leaving it on the shelf. It works by taking it deep inside of us and letting it work itself out in real strength and real life. Therefore, maybe some of you are new to the Bible. I want to invite you today to maybe consider, how can you begin reading a little bit of these scriptures that represent the fat pastures of the soul, where you can be strengthened in ways that King David and Jesus and so many others throughout history tell us is a source of the kind of strength that truly matters in the end. Maybe for you that means just beginning to read some of the Bible, beginning in one of the accounts of Jesus' life, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or something like that. Maybe for others of you, you've read a lot of the Bible before, and you know a lot about the Bible. But what does David's challenge say to us about what will really matter? David's challenge says to us, don't just leave your knowledge about the Bible on the shelf. Let it sink deep within you. Let it sink deep within you month by month. Let it sink deep within you week by week. Let it sink deep within you day by day as you keep thinking about the things that God's word talks about. As you keep thinking about the things that God's word reveals about God. As you keep thinking about the things that the Bible reveals about God's ways. Maybe some of us need to be challenged by David's parting words. Maybe some of us need to be challenged to realize we can't just leave this on the shelf. We've got to let it sink deep into our hearts. And we've got to let it grow out in actions in our lives. Here's a first thing that will really matter according to King David: God's word. It challenges us to an attitude, a posture of wholehearted devotion to God's word. But then we come to part two of David's speech, verses 5 through 9. And we need to ask a question. What's going on here? If we were reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, which are like the prequels to 1 Kings, and we read about the life of King David, we would be familiar already with some of these characters that David brings up in verses 5 through 9. Joab, the guys from Gilead, Shimei. And if we had been reading through 2 Samuel, we would know that David has had a gracious posture, specifically towards Shimei, and to some degree toward Joab. And we may wonder to ourselves, what's going on with David now at the end of his life, saying to the coming king, hey, coming king, I know that you will know what to do with these guys that I was merciful toward. Wink, wink, don't let their gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Maybe it makes us a little bit uncomfortable because maybe we look at this and we wonder, is David becoming vengeful and vindictive and unforgiving in his old age? Or what's going on here? It's a challenging question to figure out. It takes a little bit of patience to sort through. And maybe before I give you my answer to that question. We can just review some of these storylines for a moment together. There are a few storylines here in this passage. One of them is talking about future justice for Joab, verses 5 and 6. Now, who's Joab? Joab was a military commander who worked closely with David for many years of David's life. But he was a complicated figure. At times, he acted heroically. At times, he was so devoted to the king's honor that he was the one who wanted to rush out and chop off somebody's head in order to defend the king. He was very loyal to King David and his honor. But he had this complaint about David. He had this complaint across the years that David didn't let him chop off enough heads. His complaint includes this direct quote, David, quote, "You love those who hate you." This is Joab, the complicated military commander's complaint about King David. Part of why Joab has such a complicated legacy. Notice a few of the things that are on Joab's resume. He killed Abner, as is mentioned here in this text, and is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 3. He killed Amasa. By the way, both of these were situations when leaders in the kingdom of Israel were not in unity with each other. And Joab's solution to disunity was to chop off heads. He conspired with David in the wrongful death, putting it mildly, conspired with David in the wrongful death of Uriah, Bathsheba's first husband. Beyond all of that, he killed David's son Absalom against David's direct orders. He's a military commander who in many ways was loyal to King David for many years, but he has this complicated legacy around him. David never personally executed Joab, never found it fit to do so. Never thought it right to do so. But now as he reaches the end of his life, he thinks about Joab, the complicated military commander. And he realizes there will need to be future justice from a coming king to deal with Joab's complicated legacy. Another character who comes up in this passage is Shimei. Shimei doubtless is one of the most diabolical characters in all of the Bible. There's a story that's told in 2 Samuel about how David's son rebelled against David's authority and crowned himself as king and kicked David out of Jerusalem, sent David running for his life with only a few loyal friends in fear because of the successful, or we should say temporarily successful, coup that was led by his own son. And as David, the anointed king, who is walking out of the city of Jerusalem without a throne to sit on at the moment, without being recognized as God's king, as David, the anointed king, who is walking out of Jerusalem without a throne to sit on, without being recognized as king, as he's leaving Jerusalem, walking down the mountain, there is this fella who stands up at the ridge above David and his men, and he starts shouting curses down at the defeated king in his moment of deepest darkness. He shouts at David, "You are a worthless man." This, by the way, is part of why I describe Shimei as a diabolical figure. His words reflect the actions of Satan himself, known as the accuser of the brethren. We know that swords and spears can pierce deep. I think most of us know that words, in some ways, have a capacity to pierce even deeper than where swords and spears can go. And here is David in his moment of deepest darkness, walking down the mountainside. And here is Shimei up on the ridge, shouting curses at him, calling him worthless. David's men, like Joab, want to go and chop off Shimei's head at that very moment. David, however, notice what he says in 2 Samuel 16. He says about this diabolical accuser, "Leave him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." I think if you're letting that sink in, that is an exploding head emoji kind of statement. Let him keep cursing. Instead of repaying his evil with more evil, instead of repaying his violence with more violence, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Exploding head emoji. Do you notice how David is able to get to that conclusion? Let him be. We don't need to chop off his head today. I want to draw your attention to this. Do you notice how David was able to get to that conclusion in 2 Samuel 16? He was able to get to the conclusion, we don't need to chop off his head. We don't need to repay violence with violence. We don't need to repay evil for evil today. Why? Because we know a God of justice who repays. Do you see how that theological conviction has gone down so deep in David's heart that it's reshaping his thinking, and it's even reshaping the way he acts in life? Nonetheless, what does Shimei do? 2 Samuel 16, verse 13, David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and kept on cursing as he went, and threw stones at David and flung dust. David has this theological conviction that says, there is a God of justice who repays, so we can endure this. We don't have to repay evil for evil. But as David gets to the end of his life, there is still a longing in his heart, isn't there? There is still a longing in his heart for justice to show up. Nobody ever shut Shimei's mouth yet. Shouldn't Shimei's mouth get shut? There's a yearning for justice at the end of David's life. He's endured. He's refused to pay evil for evil at his best moments at least. Not always, but at his best moments. He's refused to pay evil for evil out of this conviction that justice is coming. But now he reaches the end. And it's apparent that justice has not been served in full to complicated characters like Joab or to diabolical accusers like Shimei. And at the end of his life, David demonstrates not only does it matter to be devoted to God's word, it also matters in the last analysis to be confident in future justice. To be confident that even if we choose not to repay evil for evil out of a conviction that the Lord may reward, we need a confidence that will keep on carrying us. A confidence that says there is a coming king who will be able to execute the justice that I've been hoping for. This theme of confidence in future justice shows up also in a somewhat different way with the guys from Gilead who are mentioned in verses 7 and 8. There's this guy, Barzillai. Love that name. David mentions there's a need for future justice for Joab. There's a need for future justice for Shimei. There's also a need for future justice for the guys from Gilead related to Barzillai. But it's a very different kind of justice, right? We sometimes think of justice only as punishing those who do wrong. The Bible's idea of justice involves also lifting those who are beloved by God. And what about those like Barzillai, who showed kindness to David in his moments of deepest darkness, and yet never personally experienced a reward for it? What about them? Here again, David demonstrates a confidence in future justice. Now, back when, in that same storyline, when David was leaving Jerusalem in disgrace and Shimei was raining down his curses from up on the hillside, when he got to the other side of the river, there was this fella named Barzillai who showed hospitality to David. He provided for David. He gave him food. He gave him something to drink. He gave him shelter. He gave him a place to stay. All at risk, of course, to his own life. And as the story unfolded, the Lord made a way for David to return to the throne in Jerusalem. And as David prepares to travel back to Jerusalem, now again as the recognized king, he meets with Barzillai. And he tells Barzillai, "I want to repay you for what you've done." But I think we've got it on the screen. Notice what it says in 2 Samuel about Barzillai's reply. It says, "Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old." Some of you who are in your 80s say, "Amen, I feel very aged as well." I'm just telling you what the Bible says, so. A very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed nearby. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? No, your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. But why should the king repay me with such a reward as a place in the king's own house? Please, let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother." And so Barzillai, the guy from Gilead, goes back home without any visible reward for his loyalty to God's anointed king in the darkest and hardest of days. And as David draws near to the end, here again, David demonstrates that in the kingdom of God, we need a certain kind of confidence in future justice. Confidence not only that the Lord will take care of the things that haven't yet been taken care of, confidence that the Lord will reward the things that have not yet been rewarded. In the last analysis, in the end, what will really matter? God's word will really matter. And future justice will really matter as well. Now, what will we do with this, though? I think this is an important question to pause and ask briefly before we wrap up. It's important to ask because there are some approaches to reading the Bible that are as simple as this. David gives orders to kill people out of revenge. I want to give orders to kill people out of revenge. It's applying God's word, right? No. Let me be clear. No. No. In fact, as we pay attention to how scriptures interpret scripture, we realize that what this text teaches us is kind of the opposite of a manifesto for repaying evil with evil. Solomon himself, although he executes justice in the remainder of chapter 2, Solomon himself tells us in his wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 22, quote, "Do not say, I will repay evil." Instead, what should you do? Solomon tells us, "Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Solomon himself tells us, this is the way of wisdom. Not repaying evil for evil, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, vengeance for vengeance. The way of wisdom is not to say, I will repay evil, but instead to wait for the Lord, knowing that he, in his justice, in his future and coming justice, will fully deliver. In fact, this theme was lived out most impressively, most admirably. This theme was lived out most courageously in the life of our Lord Jesus himself. Peter tells us that in our suffering, in our lives, we need to see Jesus as an example for us in the way that he suffered. And if we pay attention to the life of Jesus as a pattern for our lives, what will we learn? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, Jesus did not revile. When he had words spoken, he didn't respond with the same kinds of words. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I don't think David or Solomon worked out justice perfectly. We'll have more opportunities for me to spotlight the weaknesses in both of their kingdoms. But if we follow the last words of David to Solomon, and if we listen to the wisdom of Solomon himself, do not say in your heart, I will repay evil. It puts us on a path to realize that in the end, part of what matters is believing in the God of justice and believing that his justice is still coming with a future king. And in fact, as Christians, we have this conviction that another king one greater than Solomon really is coming. And when he establishes his kind of justice, the wrongs will be dealt with. Even those ones that kept going and going, and nobody ever did anything sufficient about it. And those things that were done quietly, even things as simple as giving a cold cup of water to someone in need, even things as simple as sharing with someone in need, these will be repaid as kindnesses to the Lord himself. And on that day, all forms of evil and darkness and injustice, and listen to me, even death and dying itself will be kicked out forevermore. And in the dawning of his kingdom, justice will shine brighter and more fully and more gloriously and more wonderfully than the warmest day of any sunshine you've ever felt in this life. I wonder, do you believe that? Is that hope steering the way that you live today? I do think this is very important for us to pay attention to these days. We live in a politically polarized world. And we live in a society in which violence seems to be increasingly common. We see it and we hear about it so often that we almost get desensitized to it. How do we live as people who belong to God? How do we belong as representatives of God's kingdom in a divided world where violence and cycles of violence are just getting louder and escalating? A friend told me just recently, after the death of Charlie Kirk a few weeks ago, a friend told me that there's a famous pastor with a huge social media following. I don't follow it, so I'm sorry. But there's this pastor with this huge social media following who responded to the death of Charlie Kirk by saying, "We need to teach Christians to hate again." My response to that was, what could possibly go wrong? That's the laughable version. But there's a deeper kind of response that God's word teaches us. Not a response that says if there is more and more violence and more polarization and more accusing each other of being enemies, then let's just charge right in and start learning to hate. There's another way of cherishing God's word. There's another way of letting it sink down deep into our hearts until it changes our thinking and until it empowers a new and distinct way of living. I don't think it looks so much like let's learn to hate and let's learn to be more violent and let's learn to punch back. Instead, I think it looks a lot more like the wisdom of Solomon. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. And I think it looks a lot more like the way of Jesus. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Listen, as we take deep into our souls this conviction about the treasure that God's word is and the importance of wholehearted devotion to it, and as we take down deep into our souls a conviction about future justice and confidence that God's justice will show up when a son of David brings it to pass. I think this is what empowers us to keep on going. To keep living faithfully, even in frightening, dark, dangerous, and tumultuous days around us. The book of 1 Kings was not written for David's generation or for Solomon's. It was written for, at least in its final form today, for people living in exile in Babylon. And I think some of the questions that 1 Kings wants to answer are, if the king of Babylon keeps on getting away with stuff, what are we supposed to do? And I think the answer that this points us toward is we keep on devoting ourselves to God's word. And we keep on trusting that God's justice will come with God's future king. And today, as the Holy Spirit is still speaking through his texts, as the Holy Spirit is still speaking through 1 Kings, we live in a world where some of us don't even interpret our political environment the same way. Some of us think those guys are the bad guys, and some of us think those guys are the bad guys, and some of us think they're all the bad guys, and some of us just wish we'd stop talking about it. However you read the world around you, I wonder if you can hear these words from the Holy Spirit calling us to wholehearted devotion to God and his word and his ways. Calling us to patiently honoring him with our lives. Because like David, at least at his best, and like Solomon, at least at his best, and like our Lord Jesus, who is the best, we believe. We believe in him who judges justly. And we believe his king is coming, and he will make all things new. Therefore, if we summarize this entire text in one word, how would we summarize it? Stay devoted to God, to his word, to his justice. Stay devoted to God.